Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Joshua chapter 5. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word, and I pray that we would lean on it as our all-sufficient word from God. Thank you that we are told that it is all, every word, every verse is useful and powerful and profitable for us. And so just thank you for providing us this great resource by which we can know God, know how to be reconciled, know how to walk with you, know how to live in this world, and how to live with one another. Teach us, I pray, in this hour. Amen. I'd like us to read Joshua 5, 1 through 12 this morning. That is our passage. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who had come out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom they raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. My title this morning would just be, "An Obedient Nation Steps Into Their Land." An obedient nation steps into their land. This passage tells us four things that were significant as soon as the people of Israel had crossed the Jordan River. Crossing the Jordan was sort of a physical barrier into entering into the land and the beginning of their conquest. And this chapter kind of records some spiritual high points as they cross the Jordan and anticipate conquering the nations that were there and receiving the covenant land that God had promised them. It's a record of how the people of Israel responded when they heard that, or I should say the people of the land, how those nations responded when they heard, "Oh no, now Israel's on our side of the river." And then what follows is three events that are mile markers in the history of Israel. And they mark this transition in their existence as a nation. All the men of the nation are circumcised. That's what most of the text deals with. And then they celebrate their first Passover in the land. And then the text tells us that they finally had their first taste of the fruits of the land. They ate of unleavened cakes and parched grain, which is what you would eat if you were just harvesting what you were eating. Your bread wouldn't have had time to rise. You just eat unleavened bread because you had just received the fruits of the land. P- parched grain. You just sort of shake it off the heads of grain and roast it a little bit. They were first getting their first taste of the land that God had promised them. And these events, they're really significant. It's sort of a finish line. Or maybe we could just think of it as turning the page from one chapter in their history into a new chapter. The generation that this describes had just crossed the Jordan River, and they were a generation that had been raised in the wilderness. We just covered this in Sunday school. In Sunday school, the last couple weeks, and this series in Joshua knits together so closely, because in Sunday school, we're covering Numbers and Deuteronomy and leading right into Joshua. And this morning, we talked about the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea when these folks' parents failed to enter the land because they didn't believe God. And so this generation had been raised during 40 years of wilderness wandering. There may have been some of them that were young at the Exodus, because the first census in the book of Numbers is a record of the men of war over 20 at the time the census was taken. So there may have been younger people who remembered the Exodus, but by and large, they were a wilderness generation. Their parents were the primary ones at the Exodus. Their parents were the ones who had received the law, and it was their parents who rebelled at Kadesh Barnea on the very doorstep of Canaan and failed to enter in because of their unbelief. And these folks' parents are a nation that still now, 3,400 years later, approximately, that generation still stands as an example of disobedience and unbelief. They kind of stand out in a bad way. Paul, he tells us in Corinthians that generation, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us. It's kind of an interesting collision of ideas. They were a standout bad generation, so they would be examples for us. We should pay attention, because we could be unbelieving, can't we? Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, nor grumble as some of them did. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So the parents of this generation we read about here were a rebellious and unbelieving generation. The author of Hebrews says that they had hard hearts, that they put God to the test. They tried his patience. God is really patient, and they tried it. They tested it. They provoked God. They had unbelieving hearts. And their example is so stark that the author of Hebrews charges us repeatedly, don't harden your hearts. Look at them. Don't do that. Don't harden your hearts. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Don't walk away. Don't harden your heart. That generation was so wicked. And now God brings up this new nation, this new generation in the nation of Israel. They were raised in the wilderness under his providential care, that he provided manna from heaven to feed them. They had been provided with a system of worship, and by his mercy, this generation will prove to be a lot more responsive to spiritual truths. Not perfectly so, but a lot more so. They were more characterized by obedience, and they would be a generation that learned from the poor example of their forefathers and would be obedient to the Lord. It's no wonder that God wanted them to memorialize the crossing of Jordan that we covered in the last couple weeks. Again, just by way of reminder, the last verse of chapter 4 reminds us why to build that memorial, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. forever. If one generation was sinful and the next one was pretty obedient, they better remember what God did, because the next one could be disobedient. And they were, by the way. We'll see that take place. But try to remember. It was a priority to remember. Now, this chapter here, it doesn't just mark a physical shift from one side of Jordan to the other, but a spiritual high watermark as they begin to enter into the blessings that God had promised all the way back going to Abraham. First, we see how the people of the land responded. It says, as soon as the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. So we see that as soon as the news got around that Israel was now on the west side of the Jordan River, the floodwaters hadn't stopped them for very long because it opened up and they came through, and they were filled with fear. We know that they had already been expecting invasion. Rahab had given us a little peek into how the kings of the land viewed God. They were already afraid because they had heard how Israel had been brought through the Red Sea and had provided for them. So they were already expecting an invasion, but now the barrier of the Jordan River isn't there anymore. Israel's now on the west side, and they were filled with fear. I want us to note, though, that their fear was not primarily the people of Israel. They had big cities with big walls. Jericho's the first one. It's a big city. If they had just been fearing an invading nation, they probably would have thought, we can take care of this. Their fear was primarily the God of Israel. God was going before this nation. The Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan, and now there they are. Deuteronomy 11, God had promised this would happen, that God would go before them. God told the children of Israel, if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all those nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot tread shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. So the response of the king of the Amorites was understandable. God had put fear into their hearts. They had seen his mighty works. And their fear was not misplaced. Their trouble wasn't just that there was an invasion, but that the wrath of God was against them. All the way back in Genesis 15, hundreds of years before, God told Abraham, you're going to be in bondage in a strange land. We know that was Egypt. And then you're going to come out because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So for all those centuries, God had been allowing the offenses and sins of the Amorites to stack up until his patience was done and they were going to be wiped out. They were a pagan and idolatrous nations, and their sin was against God. God even had told the people of Israel that they couldn't claim it was their own righteousness that gave them right to the land. He said, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out from before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Rather, God says, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of the nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord spoke to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. So these people, it wasn't just an average scuffle with a bordering nation. This was the wrath of God was against them. Their fear was warranted. His patience had run out. on these idolatrous, murderous nations that were in the land. Matthew 10 says, "Don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Here, God has his face set against these nations, and he's going to have his way with them. God is really long-suffering. He is really patient. But he's not forever suffering. He is not forever patient. His kindness and his patience have limits. And for these peoples, the limit had been reached. I think there's application here for us. If there's an area of sin in your life and the chickens haven't come home to roost yet, don't take that for granted. Don't assume on the patience of God. It's his kindness that withholds punishment. The book of Romans says that it's the patience of God that should drive us to repentance. We can't, his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. We can't presume on his kindness forever. We know whether it be for a nation like we're reading about here, or whether it be for individuals, that sin has to be judged. It absolutely must. It will be judged either in hell or on the cross. We'll either pay for it ourselves, or we'll be benefactors of the fact that Christ has borne our judgment already. And this conquest of Canaan, this is just a foretaste. Here, nations are going to be wiped out, and it's still just a foretaste of God's judgment against sin, because his judgment will reach all the earth one day. No sin will be hidden. No sin will be excused. No one will get away with anything. 2 Peter 3 says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And that's good news. We're so thankful that God is patient toward us. But the next verse says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." We cannot mistake God's patience for ambivalence. We can't think, "Oh, we're getting away with it. God doesn't really care." No, he's just patient. He's patient so that we can repent, but his judgment will come. If you have not been reconciled to God by trusting Jesus' sacrifice alone as the sufficient payment to forgive your sin from the wrath of God, let me urge you to take care of that. This God is not one to be trifled with. These nations trifled for a couple hundred years, and here comes God's people to wipe them out. Do not trifle with God. We are all just his creation. Little created beings who he is just to judge. And he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We understand salvation is freely available and exclusively available through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't take his patience for granted. We're going to move on to how the people of Israel acted in crossing the Jordan. Here's how the nations responded. Uh-oh. Their hearts melted. They were filled with fear. How did the people of Israel respond? They responded in some spiritual activities that rehearsed God's kindness to them. And the first thing they did was a mass circumcision. What's going on here? Verses 2 through 9 are all spent describing this nationwide circumcision. What's going on? Well, the text tells us that this new generation that was raised up during the 40 years in the wilderness, they hadn't been circumcised. The people who came out of Egypt, they had been, but this new generation, the ones who would enter into the land God provided it, they hadn't been circumcised yet. And the first question is, why? And to be totally honest, we don't entirely know why. But probably the best assumption is that their parents, the generation that was faithless and disobedient, they had been disobedient in this area as well. They hadn't circumcised their sons on the eighth day after they were born. And so among their many offenses, they had failed to be obedient in circumcising their children. And they hadn't obeyed God's command for this covenant sign. Circumcision is a covenant sign. It was first initiated with Abraham, and it associated the people with the covenant that God had given, and it also showed their distinction from anyone else. It was a physical reminder that they were a nation set apart to God through these unconditional promises that God had given. God said it was a sign of the covenant between God and the people of Israel, and it was supposed to happen when the men were 8 days old. The male children were 8 days old. And here, apparently, they'd been disobedient, for a long time in the desert. And now, finally, on the other side of Jordan, there's this mass circumcision as they are submissive to God's command in this area. It was obedience after a long time. And it does set them apart from the nation they're about to invade. They're about to invade a land where there were a variety of nations who were pagan, and they were supposed to be distinct from them. And it was because of God's covenant that they were distinct, but circumcision was the sign of it. And so finally, this generation is obedient to this command. And God says in verse number 9, that in so doing, the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." This is another phrase that's a little hard to understand what exactly it means, that the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. I have two options, and I think both of them are legitimate. The reproach of Israel may have been the disgrace that they experienced while they were in Egyptian slavery. I read some notes that said this: when this new generation reached the promised land and renewed their covenantal commitment to the Lord by submitting to the rite of circumcision, the Lord's deliverance of his people from slavery, which had begun with the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, finally reached its climax. So circumcision here would have marked them as a truly free people. Sure, they had left Egypt 40 years ago, and so they were free in that sense, in that they were out of bondage. But now they're a free people who are not just refugees escaping Egypt, but now they have their own land possession. And so this circumcision would have marked them as truly free as they enter in to the land God had promised them. It's also possible that the reproach of Egypt may be referring to how Egypt would have felt toward the nation of Israel when Egypt saw them wandering around for 40 years. And we touched on this a little bit this morning in Sunday school, because twice in the Exodus account, well, Exodus and Numbers, in Exodus we read that when they made the golden calf at Sinai, and Moses comes down the mountain and sees their sin, and he breaks the tablets of stone, and God's wrath was against them because of their idolatry. And Moses goes and prays before God and says, Don't wipe them out. And his argument is, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? So at this point, God's reputation is really important to Moses. And he goes, God, don't wipe them out, because the Egyptians are going to see that and think you're a puny God, because you couldn't really deliver these people all the way into their land. The same thing happens at the sin in Kadesh Barnea that we covered this morning. When they didn't enter the land, they said, there's giants in the land and we're like grasshoppers. We can't take them. And God's wrath was against them again. And God goes, I'm going to wipe them out. Moses, stand back, because I'm wiping them out, and I'll raise up a new nation from you. And Moses again beseeches God for his mercy on the same grounds. If you wipe them out, the Egyptians are going to go, oh, he was too weak to take them into the land. God couldn't pull through. And so it may have appeared, as they were wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, it may have appeared to Egypt and other nations, their God's not all that. They're just wandering in the wilderness. So the consequences of their sin may have appeared to the outside world as unfaithfulness on God's part. And now they've entered in and they're circumcised and he is taking them into the land. God did come through. He did fulfill his promises. And so that may be what it's referring to when the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. Whatever the case, the Hebrews had been a slave nation, and now they're entering the land, and they practice this distinguishing sign that sets them apart. They have a God, they are his people, they have a land. And it says that they called the place Gilgal, which is a play on words, because that means roll away. So God says, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt, and they named the place Gilgal, which means roll away. They were no longer under disgrace. I want us to remember that as they are obedient in circumcision, the emphasis is not on the obedience of the people, although it's important. It was sinful to be disobedient with regards to this command. But what is circumcision a picture of? Circumcision is simply a picture of the unconditional, gracious covenant that God had given to his people. And so circumcision is not primarily to go, oh, they're so obedient. It's to go, God has made a covenant with them. He has been gracious to them. The emphasis is on the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who initiated the covenant for which circumcision was a sign. The only reason why they were a people set apart was because he graciously chose them and set his love upon them. And they celebrate that, really, in circumcision. So while they were still camped at Gilgal, another important event happens. In verses 10 and 11, it says, while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. They kept the Passover. 40 years after they were released from Egypt, on the heels of the first Passover, they celebrate the first Passover on the west side of the Jordan River. Isn't that cool that the calendar coincided? Like someone was in charge. Like someone ordered their steps. I was helped by A.W. Pink in thinking through some of the things that the Passover memorializes. You're familiar with how it first came to be. God had plagued Egypt 9 times. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He would not let the people go. And so one final plague would be upon them. The death angel would come. All the firstborn would die unless they took a lamb, a spotless one, and they killed it, and they put the blood on the sides of the door and over the header, the lintel of the door. And whoever was in that household under the blood would be saved from the death angel. The death angel would pass over. And the children of Israel believed God and did that and were saved from death. And many of the Egyptians were not, including the son of the Pharaoh. And so the firstborn died by the death angel. And God said at that time, this was to be a memorial forever. It was to be the Lord's Passover. Every year they were to remember it. And so partaking in this Passover on one level is just obedience to the Lord. They're being obedient in another area. Like circumcision, this new generation was choosing to obey God by celebrating the Passover. It was also a commemoration. It was a memorial of God's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. It was a memorial of his grace. It was just God's mercy that he had provided the Passover in Egypt. It was his mercy that he provided a way for them to not die. It was his mercy that it was that plague that finally resulted in Pharaoh letting them go. And now it was simply his goodness by which he was giving them this land. Again, it's not because they were inherently more righteous. God was just kind to them. The Passover also displayed the righteousness of God, because God does not clear the guilty, and the wages of sin is death, and so the sacrificial lamb had to die because God is righteous. But we also see his mercy, because he is righteous, but he provided a substitute in the Passover lamb. It shows us his faithfulness, because he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And what did he do? He did. He was faithful to what he had said he would do. It was a memorial of God's goodness. It was also an anticipation, because we see in the Passover a foreshadow of Christ himself. There's this unbreakable parallel between the Passover lamb who died and his blood was putting up there and they ate the flesh of the lamb, and the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in Jesus Christ. So it foreshadowed Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that Christ is our Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed. Everything all fits together. We just celebrated it, right? I should have left it for right now and interrupted the sermon. Jesus and the disciples, on the night they partook of the Passover, that's when Jesus showed himself to be the fulfillment of that Passover and goes, this bread, you've been eating it for a long time. This is my body that is broken. This cup, you've been drinking of various cups and celebrating the Passover. This is my blood of the new covenant. He fulfilled the Passover meal and implemented the meal that we now celebrate in communion. Jesus said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover. It was something that Jesus anticipated fulfilling as he lived his life. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is a good time for us to remember that as we're reading this Old Testament narrative, that it's not just a kid's story, right? It's not just a story about God split the river. Neat. Next chapter, God's going to knock down the walls of Jericho. Neat. But that Jesus is here in shadow. The Passover anticipates him. This people, as they celebrate this, they're only righteous by faith in God. And forgiveness and the righteousness they have here, even in the Old Testament, is the forgiveness and righteousness of the true Passover lamb, who for them still had to come and for us is already done. Eating the lamb and the bread for them was ineffectual in and of itself. The only reason why it was spiritually beneficial was because it was a shadow of a reality. There had to be a substance. There had to be a Jesus to make the Passover significant. Otherwise, it's a normal meal. It's not that unusual. These people were saved by Jesus, even though he hadn't arrived yet, even though his incarnation was still down the road. They were saved by Jesus. Fourth thing, the kings of the Amorites were filled with fear. They had this mass circumcision of the people of Israel. They celebrated their first Passover on the west side of the Jordan River. And then fourthly, Look at verse number 11. The day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased. The day after, they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. In this, we're reminded of God's constant provision for all the needs of his people, and also the need for us to trust him. They ate the produce of the land, and then what happened? The manna ceased. There'd been manna for 40 years. Most of these people wouldn't have known anything else except that in the morning when you go outside, there's manna and you eat it. It had been a daily reminder that everything came from God. Every day except the Sabbath, the manna was there. And God provided so that the manna wouldn't rot during the Sabbath, and they could still eat on the Sabbath day. Every day, week after week, year after year, for 40 years, God had been daily providing everything that they needed. There's an old Jimmy Stewart movie. Some of you may have seen Shenandoah. Jimmy Stewart, he plays a man named Charlie Anderson, and he's trying to raise his family during the Civil War without getting involved, which doesn't turn out well. But at one point, his family sits down for supper, and Charlie prays, and here's how he prays. You'll have to imagine Jimmy Stewart praying it. We can all do that, so that's no big deal. He says, "Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, and harvested it. We cook the harvest. It wouldn't be here, and we wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel. But we thank you, Lord, just the same for the food we're about to eat. Amen." That's funny, but it's so easy to slide into that mindset, isn't it? Because God typically uses hard work and discipline for us to provide for our families. Most of us have jobs, and that's how God provides. But whatever means God uses to provide, who's still the provider? God is, right? For this generation entering into Egypt, they had had constant supernatural provision. Food fell from the sky. Maybe it didn't even fall. Maybe it bubbled up. We don't know. It was just there. For so long, it probably seemed super normal. They probably forgot it was supernatural after 40 years. But regardless, no matter how well they remembered that God, it was God who provided for them, it was God who provided for them. God says of those 40 years when he talked to them in Deuteronomy, he said, "I led you those 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." He says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Then he goes on to say, "I'm going to take you into a fruitful land." Now he's going to supernaturally provide a fruitful land that's fertile and abundant, and they're going to work for their food. It's not just falling from the sky, but who's the provider? God is. God is. "You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." So the manna ceases after they enter the land. The first day after they eat of the fruit of the land, it stops. God had been providing for them. Their shoes didn't even wear out for 40 years. They didn't know anything but supernatural provision. It probably required a significant amount of faith when they woke up in the morning and the manna wasn't there anymore. Now they had to trust God for something different. God's going to give them the land. That's what they have to trust him for. He's still going to provide. It's just going to be different. He's now providing them with a good land where the animals and crops would be abundant. So he was still the provider. His way of providing them was just going to change. They still had to trust him. Is it supernatural that manna comes down every morning? Yes, indeed it is. That's abnormal. It's not the way God normally works. But when the crops grow and you harvest them, it's not there unless God does it. It may be more normal from our experience, but it's still God's provision. Philippians 4, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God says he'll provide for all of our needs. Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. The way God provides may change. Life doesn't always stay the same, but God remains faithful. He is the one who provides everything that we need, and it's evident he was the provider for these people here. They ate of the fruit of the land. There was his provision. It was just different. Just by way of conclusion, I think we can learn from this a lot of different things. One of them is there's a lot of wisdom in learning and not repeating the mistakes of previous generations. This generation seems to have learned. They seem to have learned from their parents' mistakes. God was merciful in that, in teaching them. It's also difficult to pass wisdom on to the next one, next generation. But there is wisdom in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We must learn from other people's mistakes. We also see that salvation is of the Lord. In the covenant of the Mosaic covenant and the circumcision that came with it and the Passover that they remembered here, what were they remembering? It wasn't just empty obedience. They were remembering the covenant-keeping God who had redeemed them. He's the one who stood behind those memorials. It's God who stood behind the sign of circumcision. It was God who stood behind the celebration of the Passover. Salvation is of the Lord. It's because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. It's because of God that he has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And thirdly, just the simple reality that it's God who provides. Isn't that evident in God's word? It is God who provides. Jehovah Jireh is one of his names. God provides. For the children of Israel, the manna ceased. They now ate of the fruit of the land. So how God provides can change. And what he provides may change. Sometimes it doesn't even look like provision. Because his ways aren't ours, and his purposes for us sometimes aren't our purposes. But he is providing. And he provides to powerfully accomplish his own purposes in us. And we can trust him, can we not? We can trust